Might notice all of us are introducing ourselves to our guests today. My name is Tim Lewis. I moved here about 10 years ago. At that time, I was working with the Mount Vernon congregation in Mount Vernon, Missouri. I've had a wonderful 10 years working with the church here. Very thankful for the opportunity to be part of the staff and part of the family here. When I was in Mount Vernon, though, there was a lady there. Her name was Vina Boucher. Vina lived to be over 100 years. 100 years old. She was one of these ladies. I think a lot of us who are faithful understand the idea of every time the doors are open. I mean, she would be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. She was just that kind of person. And I started thinking, because of our theme this morning, if I only heard one sermon. When you live to be 100 years old, and you're a person who is there every time the doors are open, you hear a sermon every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, 104 sermons every year. For 100 years, 10,400 sermons. That's a lot of sermons. You know, I told somebody I was thinking about using that. I said, I bet she heard some bad ones. You know, I bet they weren't all great sermons, right? But she heard a lot of sermons. What if you only heard one sermon? What if you're a person that wasn't raised in a Christian family? You're not a person that, you know, spent a lot of time going to church and studying the Bible. What if you just have one chance? One opportunity to hear the Word of God. If I was in that situation, I'd want to hear a sermon about Jesus. Maybe you notice some of the songs we were singing this morning. I love to tell the story. We sang about He is my everything, He is my all. Well, there's some things I'd want to know about Jesus. If I didn't know these things, I'd want to hear a sermon about Jesus, and I'd want someone to tell me about the birth of Christ. The angels come and they appear to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds. And the angel that appears to them testifies about Jesus. To Mary, the mother of Jesus, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will be with him. The throne of his father will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary says, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." I would want to hear about Jesus, and I would want to hear these birth announcements because they tell us who He is. They tell us that He is Mary's son, but He's not Joseph's son. He's going to be known as the Son of the Most High God. Mary needed to know that. Joseph needed to know that. And so in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, Matthew said, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son.'" He says, "You're going to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Mary, you need to understand this child is a child of the Holy Spirit. Mary says, how could it be that I'm going to have a son? I'm a virgin because this child is really the Son of the Most High God. And Joseph, you need to understand this as well. And when that baby is born, I want you to give him a name. I want you to name him Jesus. My understanding is that is a variation of the Old Testament name Joshua or Yeshua. Our God saves. This little boy, when he's born, is going to be the son of Mary. He's going to be the Son of God. His name is going to be Jesus, and he's going to save his people from their sins. The angel then goes in Luke 2 and verse 10 and makes this announcement to the shepherds. He says, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy. It's going to be for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Son of the Most High. He is Jesus, the Savior of His people. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. You see, if I only heard one sermon, I want to know about the birth of Christ. I would want someone to explain to me that this man, this one mediator between man and God, was the only one who could really go between man and God and bring about peace, because he was the fullness of deity in bodily form. He was man, 100% man. He was God, 100% God. He did not cease to be God when he became man. Again, the fullness of deity in bodily form. I'd want to hear about the birth of Jesus, because it helps me to understand who he is and how he is perfectly equipped to accomplish what God sent him to do. I'd want to hear about the temptations of Jesus. First of all, I'd want to know about how he was tempted, or that he was tempted. In Matthew chapter 4, the Word of God tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, we're told that he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle, on the highest point of the temple. And he said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the devil took him to a very high mountain. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, "All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me." But Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan. For it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him and the angels came and attended to him. I would want to know not only that Jesus was tempted, and how just in all the ways that we are, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. There are those in the world today that question the sinless life of Jesus. There are people even who claim to be Christians who say, "Well, I'm not sure I really believe that he never sinned, but I want to know the testimony of God's Word. What does the Bible say about him?" It says that he was tempted. It says in every way that we're tempted, in representation of all those temptations, he experienced the same thing, and yet he was victorious. Where we have failed, he's succeeded. Where we've been faithless, he's been faithful. Tempted in all ways, and yet without sin. And I want to know that, because it tells us that he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He is that lamb in whom there is no blemish. There is no fault in him. But I want to know about these things because it says that his experience has prepared him to be a sympathetic high priest. A priest is one that represents man to God. And our great high priest, the one who is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, understands what it's like to live here. He's experienced our experiences. He can be that great high priest, that mediator, the one who argues our case, if you will, because he gets it. We can't say, "God, you could never understand." He does understand, because he took on human flesh and he dwelt among us. I'd want to know that about him. I would want to know that his birth tells us so much about his divinity, obviously. But these temptations help us to have a better understanding of his humanity. He suffered being tempted. I'd want to know about the miracles of Jesus. He was powerful. You know, I think the passage on your outline, Matthew 11, verses 2 through 5, John, who is sent to prepare the way for the Lord, is in prison. And now he starts having doubts. Even though he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he points to Jesus and said, that's him. Now in prison, he starts to have doubts. And so he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus said, "I want you to go tell John what's happening. I want you to tell John how the blind people have received their sight, and how the deaf people have received their hearing, and how the lame are walking. I want you to go tell him about the testimony of these miracles, because they're going to reassure him that I am the one that he thought I was when he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" You remember all the different things? I mean, the power over disease or power over sickness. The four friends that had their paralyzed, buddy, and they dig a hole in the roof because the house is so filled that they can't get him to Jesus. And they lower that paralyzed friend down into the house. And Jesus just tells them, "Take up your mat and walk." I mean, which is easier, to tell you your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? But that you may believe, he says, "Take up your mat and walk." The man gets up and walks out in full view of all those people. Guy with a shriveled hand, he heals him. People that are blind. Some of the strangest things, where he spits on the ground and makes mud and puts it on the guy's eyes and says, "Go wash and you'll be able to see." People that are, suffering from leprosy, and at his word, they're healed. Power over demons, Mark 9:25, that Jesus commands them to leave, and when he casts them out, they never come back. That's power. Power not just to cast out, but power to say, "Leave and don't ever come back." It's amazing as you see this happening that the demons cry out, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." And he binds them with his power. He tells them to be quiet because he's not ready for that to be announced yet, and they obey his voice. Power over disease, power over demons, power over death. There are three occasions in Mark 5:41, the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and he goes into her home. She's dead. She's in a room laying on a bed in her room there, and the people are crying, and he goes in there mourning for her and grieving, and he says, "She's not dead, she's just asleep." And he goes in, I think it's Talitha Kum, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And that dead girl got up. There's a widow from the city of Nain. She has an only son. There are a lot of things that are riding on that in that culture, a male dominant culture, and here is her only son, and she's a widow, no husband, no son, alone in the world. Jesus comes up on this funeral procession. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? I mean, we've all been to funerals, and we know how the casket is either carried out of the building to the hearse or carried from the hearse to the graveside. And to just, in that moment as that is happening, Jesus happens to see it, and he walks up and he says, "Young man, I tell you, get up." And that guy got up, and he gave him back to his mother. I mean, it's amazing. Lazarus is in the tomb. They roll back the stone. He simply says, "Lazarus, come out." And that man gets up and he walks out. He's still wrapped in the grave clothes. Now, let me say something about all that. People look at the Bible all these years kind of removed from the occasion. All these things happen, and they say, "Oh, they just wrote about that after Jesus died." And that's not Jesus of history. That's Jesus of their faith. And they just made those things up. Let me be very clear about this. The people who were contemporaries of Jesus, they lived when he lived, never claimed that Jesus didn't do the things the Bible says he did. They just questioned the power by which he did those things. They said it's by the power of Beelzebub. It's by the devil that he casts out demons. They never said he didn't do these things. They just said he was empowered by the devil to do them. Now, who are we all these years later then to come on the scene, kind of Johnny come lately, and say, "Well, it never really happened." It did happen. And even those who are opposed to him and to his message admitted that it happened. And power over nature, it's fascinating. He turns water into wine. He walks on water. Probably one of the stories that's most familiar to us is he's in the boat out on the sea, and there's a storm that, you can imagine, the experienced fishermen are afraid. It must be a pretty serious storm. Carest not that we perish? I mean, that's the question. How can you be asleep in the back of the boat? We're about to die. And he gets up and he says, peace, be still. People can't believe it. They say, who is this? Even the wind and the waves listen to his voice. If I only heard one sermon, I'd want to hear about the miracles of Jesus, because John in his gospel tells us in John 20 verses 30 through 31, Jesus did many other miracles, miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. They're not recorded in this book. He's saying, look, there are a lot of things Jesus did I didn't even write about in this particular gospel, but these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The miracles help us to develop faith. They help us to believe that Jesus really is who He claimed to be. You remember the blind man? I think it's in John chapter 9, a man born blind. I mean, he's blind from birth, and Jesus gives him his sight, and he's called before the Sanhedrin to give testimony, and they don't believe that Jesus is who he is. They don't believe that Jesus, you know, really is from God. And the blind man said, how could he be doing these things if he wasn't from God? And when Peter preaches about the miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you, as you yourselves know, he's saying these things were done really so that you would know who Jesus was. They were to testify to his divinity. I want to know about the death of Jesus. And I know a lot of times this is at the forefront of our preaching. The world needs to know how Jesus died. They need to know that he was betrayed, that 30 pieces of silver, and Judas, how he betrayed him with a kiss. What you do quickly. And he betrayed his master and his savior with a kiss. How he was deserted, the shepherd is struck and the flock is scattered. How he's denied, Peter says three times, I don't even know this man. Subjected to the mockery of a trial, he's ridiculed and beaten and spit upon. He's nailed to that cross between two thieves, and when he dies, he's buried in a borrowed tomb. And a lot of people look at that and, you know, how could you follow somebody like that? There was a term somewhat, you know, sarcastically or derogatory, the crucified sophist, wisdom. Here's a wise man that got killed. I mean, why do you follow him? Why do you give your attention and devote your life? He is my everything. He is my all. Some guy that got killed 2,000 years ago. We follow him not because he died. We follow him because of why he died. It's the why behind what happened. And Isaiah, predicting all of this, looking forward, says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced, now here it is, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul says it this way. He says, God made him who had no sin. There it is again. We mentioned it earlier. We want to hear about the temptation of Jesus, tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. God made him who had no sin, listen to it now, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is this great substitutionary sacrifice. He died so that we could live. And now we should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us. We should live for him. When Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20 talks about the death of Christ, he says, he died for me. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If I had never heard a sermon and I was only going to hear one, I want to hear about Jesus. And I would want somebody to tell me that man died for you. He died for you. And even if you were the only person in the world that needed the atoning sacrifice of Christ, it's that personal. He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. But honestly, I mean, I wouldn't want any sermon to end there, because the story of His work didn't end there. There's a story about a little boy in an art gallery. He's looking at a picture, a portrait of the crucifixion of Christ. And an old man comes up and he says, "Son, do you know who that is?" And he said, "That is Jesus dying for our sins." And the old man, somewhat, you know, satisfied with that, begins to walk away. The little boy tugged on his sleeve and said, "But that's not all. He's no longer dead." He said, "I know the rest of the story." We need to know the rest of the story. And if I only heard one sermon, I'd want to hear about the resurrection of Jesus. That, as the angel said to those who came to His empty tomb in Luke 24 and in Matthew 28, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who is crucified." But they said, He is not here. There are people that are over in the Middle East and they find tombs, they find graves, and they say, this man buried here, and Jesus, by the way, a very common name in that culture, and they say, maybe this is the Jesus of Scripture. It is maybe someone's son from generations past who had that name, but it is not the Jesus of Scripture, because the angel said, "He is not here." You know what He's done? He's risen just as He said. Didn't He tell you? See, Jesus told His disciples ahead of time, "This is what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be mistreated in all these ways, falsely accused. They're going to kill me." But He told them, "On the third day, I'm going to be raised up." And the angel said, this empty tomb here is exactly what He was talking about. He's not here anymore. He got up. The apostles in Acts 2:24, Peter, "God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death." It was impossible. Death could not keep its hold on Him. There's eyewitness testimony. Acts 1:3 talks about how after His suffering, after His death, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. Convincing proofs. You know what that means? Audible, visible, tangible. They saw Him with their own eyes. They heard Him with their own ears. They touched Him with their own hands. "Thomas, take your finger and put it in the hole in my hand. Take your hand, put it in the hole in my side. Stop doubting and believe." These are convincing, convicting proofs. He was dead. He was really dead. He didn't just faint and then, you know, the coolness of the grave, He was revived. He was dead. He was buried. He's alive again. And that's our faith. See, I would want somebody to tell me about that. Because in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we're told that as a descendant of His human nature, yes, a descendant of David, but through the Spirit of holiness, He was declared with power to be the Son of God by what? By the fact that they killed Him and He got up. By the fact that He was dead and buried and He's alive again and He'll never die again. He will always live to intercede for those who come to God through Him. I'd want to know about that. I want to know about the fact that He has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through His gospel, through His death, burial, and resurrection. I'd like someone to tell me, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? And how death has been swallowed up in victory. We may die, but when the Son of Man comes, those who are in their graves will hear His voice, and they're going to get up. And those who are righteous are going to be raised up to eternal life. Because of His victory over the grave, we can have victory. He is the first fruit of those who have lived and died only to live again, never to die again, which means there are going to be many more that follow. And we can be part of that. I'd want to hear about the Lordship of Jesus, where Peter in Acts 2 says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be both Lord and Christ." I want somebody to help me to understand Lordship. What Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I would want people to make it very clear. If I was only going to hear one sermon, if you want Jesus to be your Savior, and He wants to be your Savior, you have to submit to Him as your Lord. You cannot continue in sin that grace may abound. You died to sin. How can you live it in any longer? You have to now obey whatsoever Christ has commanded. Your life is under new management. You've been bought with a price. You don't even belong to yourself anymore if you come to Jesus. You belong to the one who purchased you with His blood. It's not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you've been redeemed from your empty way of life, but by the precious blood of Christ, that Lamb without spot or defect. Now here's where a lot of people would just say, now wouldn't that be great if I only heard one sermon? I get to hear about the birth of Jesus, and I get to hear about his miracles and His temptation, His death, His resurrection, His lordship. But I'm going to tell you right now, if it's me and I only get to hear one sermon, I want to know this. Now what? I mean, don't leave me there. You haven't filled in all the blanks. I want to know if I believe that that man really is who he claimed to be. If he did all of that so I don't have to die, I can live, I don't have to be lost, I can be saved, then how do I respond to it? And all I can tell you is when Peter preached this sermon, almost, right along the lines of what I've said this morning, the very first time the gospel of Christ was preached in Acts chapter 2, the people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And if I'm sitting here and I'm listening to one sermon and it's my one shot, I want to know now what. What do I do? And I don't want anybody's opinion about it. I don't want them to talk to me about what they've always heard or what their parents or grandparents or kind of the current custom. I want them to just crack the book, the divine, inspired Word of God, and just tell me, I mean, what does God's Word say about it without commentary, without adding to it or taking away from it? What's the Word of God say? And in Acts 2, when the question is asked, "Sirs, what must we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38 simply says these words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I think I would want someone to tell me, in the words of Acts 2:41, those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. If I had never heard another sermon, if that was the only one I'd ever heard, I don't think I'd be confused at all. I don't think I'd be confused about how to respond to Jesus with regard to, infant baptism or asking Jesus into my heart or saying what some call the sinner's prayer. If I just listened to what the Word of God says, I would understand it completely. I would know who Jesus is. I would understand the sacrifice He made. And it wouldn't be hard for me to look at the clear language of the text and understand what the word repent means, that change of mind or change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. It's a turn. Turning from the direction that's leading us away from God and turning back to Him. Well, we may struggle a little bit with the word baptism because we don't know that in the Greek it means immersion. But if that was explained and we had a clear concept of the meaning of the word, we would understand we repent and we're immersed into Christ. And then when we do that, God forgives our sins, and He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if I only heard one sermon, I'd want somebody to give me an opportunity to respond. And we do that every single week here at North MacArthur. There's a baptistry right up here behind the podium. Because we believe in the power of God's Word. There were people that heard one sermon in Acts chapter 2. And after that one sermon, 3,000 people repented. And 3,000 people were baptized. You know the people that did that, Acts 2:41, the ones who accepted the message. My invitation to you this morning is very simple. if you accept the message about Jesus? Will you respond the way those people did? We're here to help you this morning. What we're asking is, if you want to do that, to come forward and let us assist you. And we want to do that right now as we stand and sing.